Boys and girls, last week we spent some time in a garden. Do you remember which garden that was? Remember the name of that garden? The Garden of Gethsemane. So do any of you remember the meaning of that name, Gethsemane? It literally means olive press. That means that in that garden were that it was a garden made up of olive trees, and you see them all through the land of Israel, even today. And they would glean the olives from the tree and then press them and produce olive oil. But that's not why we were in that garden. We were in that garden and we witnessed something very, very unusual. We saw how that Jesus went there with his disciples after they had eaten the Passover, after the Lord Jesus used the Passover to establish the Lord's Supper for the first time, and then Jesus spoke to them from his heart for the last time and prayed with them. All of that is recorded in the Gospel of John, chapters 14 through 16, and then the high priestly prayer in chapter 17. And after all of that was done, he takes his disciples and he takes them to a place where they would often go, a place where they would withdraw themselves and they would spend some quiet time, some time of quiet meditation. In the days of Jesus, the Garden of Gethsemane was still well outside of the limits of Jerusalem. Today, that's no longer the case, although the garden as such is still there. And we know what happened in that garden. Jesus withdraws himself, tells his disciples to stay awake and to pray for him. And then Jesus began to feel in a very powerful way what was ahead of him. It was as if a huge burden began to press him down. He began to feel in a very real way, in a very powerful way, he began to feel the whole burden of God's wrath against sin. He became very aware of what was just ahead of him. Oh, we believe that Jesus there, as it were, had a full view of the unbelievable suffering that awaited him. He had a full view of the awful reality of the cross. He knew what was coming. He knew that not only would he be nailed to that cross, that was only minor, but the worst part of what he was looking forward to, he knew that he would be forsaken by his Father. And he knew he would have to experience death. And we saw in the Garden of Gethsemane, did we not, that the Lord Jesus was not only God, but he was a man. And so all of this had a powerful effect on his body, on his physical body. It had such a powerful effect that he not only began to sweat, but he began to sweat great drops of blood. That tells us that the stress level was so high, the pressure that he felt from this unbelievable weight that came upon him was so high that the little blood vessels in his arms, in his hands, they just burst from the incredible stress. And yet we saw finally that when he went through this three times, and three times he crawled on the ground in the dust as a worm, so intense it was. And yet, after the third time, he regains his composure because, boys and girls, do you remember the special visitor that he received? He received a special visit from heaven. An angel came from heaven. An angel came to encourage him, to strengthen him. An angel came with a message from his Father to remind him of what the ultimate outcome of all of this would be. And he was able to regain his strength. And then he said those amazing things Those amazing words. He said, rise. Let us be going. Rise. Let us be going. Think about that. What that meant. He didn't just mean, let's just leave the Garden of Gethsemane. No, he said, it was as if he said, I am ready. I am ready for what I know is now coming. And so there Jesus in Gethsemane, and that's why that whole experience is so important. Because there we learn from that story that the real essence of his suffering wasn't in the first place the physical suffering he endured, and that was unbelievable. Let there be no mistake about that. But what really pressed him down, what really caused that unbelievable stress, is to feel the wrath of his Father burning against him. He who had no sin, and yet who willingly took the place of sinners. And so when he finally gets up and he says, rise and let us be going, he said, I am ready to go. I am ready. I am prepared to go to the cross. I am prepared to be crucified. I am ready to go into hell itself for the sake of all those whom the Father has given unto me. And so he was moved by love. First of all, an unspeakable love for his Father. Jesus knew that he had agreed to do this all the way in eternity. He had agreed that in the fullness of time he would come and he would give himself as a sacrifice for sin. And so he did it out of love for his Father, but he also did it out of love for all those sinners whom he represented. Dear believer, for your sake, for my sake, he stood up and he said, rise up and let us be going. Oh, he, as it were, longed to complete the work that God had given him to do. He knew, and that's why he said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Jesus knew that there was no other way. There were no options. There was no other way in which God and sinners could ever be brought together again. There was no way, no other way in which sin could be removed. There was no other way in which God would ever be able to pardon sinners like you and I are, unless he went precisely that way. And so the rest of chapter 26 of Matthew and Matthew 27 tell us how, first of all, he gets captured in the Garden of Gethsemane. How Judas, one of the 12, how he betrayed him with a kiss. It's remarkable that Judas had told the band that. He said, now pay attention. The one that I kiss, that's the one. Boys and girls, why do you think Judas said that? Why do you think you would have thought that Jesus had been around for a long time? Jesus had been in the temple. He had been preaching everywhere. Why was it necessary for Judas to say, pay attention, pay attention, the one that I kiss, that's the one? You know what that tells us? How ordinary Jesus looked. He looked like the rest of them. He looked like an ordinary Jewish man. And especially in the dark, they would not be able to tell who he was, but Judas, of course, knew. So Judas says, the one that I kiss, that's the one. And of course, he was captured. But again, he let them know, as we pointed out, that he was going forward, not because they wanted it, but because it was his will, it was his desire. And that's why he first pushed him to the ground, just to let them know, you cannot capture me unless I desire to be captured. It is my desire. I am going forward, not because I have to, but because I desire to go forward. Willingly, he then surrenders himself into the hands of the band that came to arrest him. Then, of course, we have this whole history about the interaction with Pilate and how utterly corrupt this judge was, who, even though it dawned on him that Jesus was innocent, did not have the strength to stand up against the multitude that demanded the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as a final attempt to avoid this awful situation, he suddenly has this bright idea that once a year they were accustomed to release one prisoner. Now, they had in prison a very notable prisoner whose name was Barabbas. He had a wonderful name. It meant the son of the father. That's what Barabbas means. But he was anything like the real son of the father, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he was a notorious criminal. We would say on the most wanted list, he was number one. He was the vilest criminal. And so he said, I will give them a choice, because Pilate knew that Jesus had done much good to the people of Israel. So he thought by himself, if I give them the choice between Barabbas and between Jesus, I am sure they will ask Jesus to be released. But we know the story. Stirred up by the scribes, they choose Barabbas. And so Barabbas goes free. And now Jesus is now delivered up to be crucified. And the very people to whom he ministered, the very people to whom he proclaimed the word of God, the very people whom he had fed, the people whose sick he had healed, they screamed on top of their lungs, "Crucify him." And then after Pilate has scourged him, which was brutal, and after the soldiers mocked him, dressed him up like a king, put a crown of thorns upon his head, they go on their way to the hill called Golgotha. And on the way, he almost collapses. And so they just take a bystander named Simon of Cyrene and said, you have to help this man carry his cross. That's a history all by itself. We may believe wholeheartedly that even though he initially did that unwilling, that ultimately God sanctified this event and that he became a believer. We read about his wife and children later as well. And so they finally arrive at the hill called Golgotha. And let's read together Matthew 27 verses 33 through 35. Matthew 27 verses 33 through 35. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And so in very simple and straightforward terms, the Bible here talks about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we will consider what preceded the crucifixion. They gave him vinegar to drink. Secondly, we will consider the crucifixion itself, and then also what followed the crucifixion, namely that they parted his garments and cast lots, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And we know from the Gospel of John that they cast lots, especially about that special inner garment that he wore. But we will get to that. So what preceded the crucifixion, in other words, boys and girls, what happened just before they crucified him? Secondly, the crucifixion itself. And thirdly, that which followed the crucifixion. They came to a place called Golgotha. Now, Golgotha is an Aramaic word. Aramaic was a dialect of the Hebrew language. And Aramaic was the dialect that was spoken in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So later, when we read about the 3 hours of darkness, when he cries out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," that is also Aramaic. That was the dialect that was spoken in the days of the Lord Jesus, a dialect of the Hebrew language. And so Golgotha simply means the place of a skull. And the reason it had that name is not, as some have erroneously concluded, because there were so many skulls laying around. That was very unlikely. It was, however, a place where criminals were executed. It was, without a doubt, the most infamous location just outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And there, in front of a hill that looks like a human skull, even today, you can't, when you stand back, you can't help but notice that that hill looks like a human skull, with two hollow sockets, the shape of a nose. And we were told that in Jesus' days, even a mouth was visible. Today, they have elevated that area, and today it's a bus stop. You see the buses parked right in front of that hill that still looks like a skull, of which we now believe that that was the location where the Lord Jesus was crucified. That's where they would execute people that were guilty of idolatry, people that were guilty of blasphemy, people that were worthy of death. And that's where the Romans take Jesus and they take the two criminals that would be crucified with him. A worse place was not imaginable. What the Romans loved to do is they loved to find a location where they would have maximum visibility. So when they crucified criminals, when they crucified people who dared to come against the Roman government, and there are estimates that during that whole period surrounding the history of Jesus, that they crucified at least 30,000 people. So this was nothing new for them. They did this on a regular basis, but they loved to find a very public spot. And in the days of Jesus, that location was right by a major highway, so that they would have maximum visibility. Oh, what an awful spot it was. It was a location that reminds us in every way of the bitter reality of man's fallen state. It was a place where criminals were executed. And to that place, the Son of God is brought, the Lord Jesus Christ. They took him outside of the city. He would be executed outside of the city to underscore that they viewed him as an outcast. They viewed him as one who did not deserve to be within the walls of Jerusalem. And congregation, we know that every detail of the life of Jesus had a purpose. We know that even though they did it wickedly, we know that all of this was happening exactly according to God's plan. It is not accidental that the crucifixion took place on that location. It is not accidental that Jesus was cast out of the city and was executed as an outcast. Because congregation, this is precisely the picture of who we are by nature. Because in God's sight, we are all criminals. I realize that doesn't sound very flattering, but we are. In God's sight, we are criminals. Because a criminal is a lawbreaker. And that's what we are. We are lawbreakers. And in order to be the savior of lawbreakers, in order to save criminals, Jesus had to be treated as a criminal. In order to secure salvation for sinners like you and me, Jesus had to be cast out of the city of God. He had to be cast out of Jerusalem. Because that is our fallen state. When we sinned, we know that Adam, who had enjoyed living in the Garden of Eden, who had enjoyed living in the presence of God, that because of sin, he was cast out of the presence of God. And now Jesus, in order to save sinners like you and me, we who deserve to be forever banished from God's presence, Jesus therefore now willingly goes this way. Oh, he knew this was coming. He knew how he would be treated. He knew the brutal abuse that would await him. He knew where he would be crucified. He knew that they would lead him to the most infamous spot in all of the land of Canaan. And yet, congregation, that infamous spot, known as Golgotha, known as the place of his skull, we can say that that infamous spot has become the most sacred spot on this globe. Because it was on that spot, it was on that location, which is still very visible today, it was there that the eternal Son of God gave his life. It was there that he, who knew no sin, he was made sin in order that we, who are nothing but sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so the first thing they did before they actually laid him down, because what they would do is they would put the cross on the ground. And most likely this was a typical Roman cross. That means that the vertical bar was longer than the horizontal bar. But they would lay the cross on the ground. That they would dig the hole where the cross would be erected. And then they would first nail the criminal onto that cross as the cross was laying down. And once he was nailed down, once he was tied down, then they would raise the cross and then they would settle it in that opening and they would secure the cross so it would stand and remain upright. Of course, the Bible doesn't give us many details. We know this from other sources other than the Bible. And that's why I don't want to dwell on it too long. But congregation, it was brutal. And so what they did as a supposed act of mercy, they would give to those criminals, before they were nailed to the cross, they would give them this vinegar mingled with gall. Somehow this mixture of what they gave them would have a kind of an anesthetic effect, a stupefying effect, so that somehow their senses would be dulled before those awful spikes would be driven through their wrists and driven through their feet. And so they offered this vinegar mingled with gall to the Lord Jesus. They didn't realize that as they were handing him this, that they were fulfilling the word of God. Because David had prophesied in Psalm 69 verse 21, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. But what do we read? And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. So boys and girls, do you have any idea why Jesus did not want to drink this? Didn't he want to take some of that to help him deal with the incredible pain? And let's not underestimate how serious that physical condition of Jesus was by now. He had had no food or drink for 24 hours. He had been scourged brutally, and those scourgings were awful. And then what they did, they ripped his garment off his back, put that purple robe on, then they ripped that off again. Then they put the cross on that bloody back. And so the condition was awful. And so the intense physical suffering that he endured at this moment was indescribable. And yet, it says here so simply, he would not drink it. And why, congregation? Why did he refuse this drink? You know why? Because Jesus did not want his senses to be dulled. Jesus wanted to endure the full suffering of the crucifixion. He did not in any way want that suffering to be minimized. Because Jesus knew that if he had succumbed to that, that would have disqualified his sacrifice. And so with full consciousness, with the unbearable pain that was raging through his body, he said no to this drink. And why? Well, in John 18, verse 11, Jesus said this to Peter. He says, "The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Oh, Jesus was determined to undergo the full aspect of his suffering. He did not want any of it to be minimized. He knew that in order to be a complete Savior, in order to save us to the uttermost, he knew that he had to drink that cup of his Father's wrath. And he had to drink all of it. He had to drink every drop of it. And so even this simple detail is so reassuring to believers today. Because this little detail tells us how committed Jesus was to your redemption, dear child of God. How committed he was to your salvation. He was determined that he would save you to the uttermost. And therefore, he knew he had to suffer to the uttermost. Therefore, he knew there could be no relief of his physical pain and of his physical discomfort. And so once he denied that, they then proceeded to nail him to the cross. Probably on that cross there were a small support for his feet. Some even believe that they had a little piece of wood on which he could have seated, because they knew if they didn't do that, that the weight of the body would be such that it would literally, they would be torn, and they would, after a while, they would just fall off the cross. So in their cruelty, they provided some type of support. But again, we know that from extra biblical sources, in other words, from sources outside of the Bible itself. All it says here, "And they crucified him." One thing we know, even by today's standards, that a more cruel way of execution is hardly imaginable. The wickedness that manifests, and the wickedness of the priests and the Sadducees, that they demanded that Jesus of Nazareth would be executed this way, is unspeakable. The congregation, let's not forget what we're witnessing by Golgotha. What we're witnessing here at Calvary. Calvary is the Latin word for the place of the skull. So Calvary and Golgotha mean the same thing. What we are really witnessing here is the horrendous enmity that lives in the heart of man towards his own maker. Because if ever we see that enmity, we see it here. Here is a man being crucified who had done nothing but good to the people of Israel. And those people whom he had greatly blessed, those people demanded this brutal execution, the crucifixion of the Savior. And that's why in Psalm 22 verse 16, when it says, "They pierced my hands and my feet," that's what they did. Throughout church history, God's servants have always emphasized, it wasn't ultimately the Romans who did it. It wasn't ultimately the Jews who did it. But they represented a human race. A human race that is at war with its maker. A human race that, because of our fallen state, as the Catechism says it so plainly, is inclined to hate God and hate our neighbor. And so ultimately, what we are witnessing here in the crucifixion of Jesus is the worst manifestation of the wickedness of the human heart. Here we see something of the depth of our human depravity that made it possible for this awful crucifixion to take place. And yet, it says it so simply, "And they crucified him." You know what that means, congregation? That the Holy Spirit does not want us to focus very long on the physical details of his crucifixion. You know what's really important in that sentence, in that short little sentence? It's the word him. And that's why in the Greek it literally says, and him they crucified. And so we need to focus on the person who is being crucified here. And first of all, we need to realize this is none other than the Son of God. This is none other than He whose name was Emmanuel. This is the Son of God's love who is being subjected to this unspeakable execution, this unspeakable procedure, this awful crucifixion. It's the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who is being subjected to this. And congregation, as I've said to you before, and I'll say it to you again, and boys and girls, I want you to think about this. Do you want to know how ugly sin is? Sin is so ugly that it required this type of death of the Savior. So when we look at the ugliness of Golgotha, the ugliness of all that surrounds it, of all that's taking place there, what we're looking at is the ugliness and the vileness of sin. Sin is so ugly in the sight of God. Sin is so vile that God allowed His only begotten Son to be subjected to all this. That's why it is so profitable for us to focus on the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when we focus on our crucifixion, we have a window into how deeply we have fallen. We have a window into how God is provoked by our sin. God is so provoked by your and my sin that in order to make it possible to save sinners like you and me, His only begotten Son had to be subjected to this type of execution. Oh, they crucified Him, the eternal Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, the God-man. They crucified a man of whom the apostle says in Hebrews 2 that he was holy, harmless, undefiled. They crucified a man who was sinless, a man who had never harmed anyone, a man who had done nothing but bless the people of Israel. They crucified him. They even had the audacity when Pilate tried to reason with them and say, are you sure you made the right choice? Are you sure that you don't want Barabbas or to go to the cross? And then he had the audacity to cry out and said, let his blood be upon us and our children. Oh, they crucified him. And they crucified him, of course, in the place of Barabbas. Because that middle cross, you see, that middle cross was designated for the number one criminal. And so Barabbas, you see, was destined to be crucified with his two buddies, if you will, his two partners in crime. All three of them were scheduled to be crucified. And then this remarkable exchange takes place. Then Barabbas gets word that he goes free. He must have been stunned. A man with his criminal record, they said, you are going free. You are a free man. The people have chosen you. Someone else is going to take your place. Jesus of Nazareth is going to take your place. So instead of Barabbas hanging there, who deserved to hang there, who deserved to be executed, now here hangs the Son of God. And yet what an amazing and sacred irony we have here. As I said earlier, what does Barabbas mean? Barabbas means the Son of the Father. And the one who now hangs here is the ultimate Son of the Father, who takes the place of a man who was anything but a son of God, a wicked, criminal. And what a picture Barabbas is of who we are. Because that's how God made us. We were created to be the sons of God. When God created Adam, his name could have been Barabbas. He was the son, the created son of God. As a result of the fall, we are anything but the sons of the living God. And so by nature, just like Barabbas, his whole life was exactly the opposite of what his name said. And that's the picture of you and me by nature. By nature, we are sinners. That means we are living the opposite way of what God created us to be. But now we see the beauty. Now we see the divine wisdom. Let's not underestimate. And Peter says it later in Acts 2. He says, you did it with wicked hands. What you did was wicked. What they did was wicked. But you see, all of this is being overruled by the determinate counsel of God. It was God's purpose that the Lord Jesus Christ, the real Barabbas, that he would take the place of this Barabbas so that sinners like he could be reconciled with God. Because we could say Barabbas, he was the chief of sinners. He was the vilest man in Israel. And Jesus took the place. They crucified him. Instead of Barabbas, they crucified him. And that is to teach us today the very purpose for which Jesus gave his life. Not just taking the place of Barabbas, but Jesus taking the place of sinners like we are. Fallen sinners. Sinners who come short of the glory of God. And that's the rich message of the gospel. That's why no person ever has to despair. Because in a very graphic way, we are reminded here that Jesus took the place of the vilest man known in Israel. He took the place of the chief of sinners. He took your place. Because, dear believer, ultimately, you should have hung there. You should have been nailed there. You should have been crucified. You should have been subjected to all this. But he took your place. He took it willingly. He was, as Isaiah prophesied, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, so that by his stripes we might be healed. And that's why that simple phrase, and they crucified him. Congregation, that's the heart of the gospel. Those are the glad tidings of the gospel. Because as I already said this morning, I think, but I've said it certainly in the past, the fact that he was crucified, that he was executed in that way, again, was not arbitrary. He could have been slain by the sword. He could have been hung on the gallows. But no, it was God's determinate counsel that he would die on the cross, that he would hang, literally, would be suspended on a piece of wood. And why is that so significant? Well, in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, we have a very short sentence in parentheses. Let me read it in context. Verse 22. And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. And then in parentheses it says, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. So, if somebody had been condemned to the death penalty, then as an ultimate act of shame, they would sometimes suspend the body of that executed criminal on a tree. And then the law said that it had to be taken down, because to be hanged on a tree was to be accursed of God. That's why Paul wrote in Galatians 3 verse 13, these remarkable words, he says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Quoting that very passage from Deuteronomy 21. And so, congregation, not only are we guilty as sinners, but God's curse rests upon us. And the curse of God simply means that as long as that curse rests upon us, God's punishment, God's judgment, God's wrath is inescapable. Cursed is every man that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law. So every sinner has that curse of God hanging over his head. And that's why Jesus had to be executed this way. Not only did he take our place as sinners, not only was he punished in our place as sinners, but he took upon himself the curse of the law. And by hanging on the cross, he removed that curse. And now that same cross, which was a symbol of God's curse, by him hanging on it, by him shedding his blood on that cross, he has transformed that which was a symbol of God's curse, he has now transformed it into the symbol of God's love. And that's what Jesus really came to do. He came to be the curse reverser. And what is the opposite of the curse? You know what's the opposite of the curse? The gospel. So the curse is God's negative word. The curse is bad news for us. The bad news of the Bible is embodied in that curse. But because Jesus hung on the cross, and because he took that curse upon himself, there is now good news for sinners like you and me who deserve bad news. Because he removed the curse by being nailed to that cross. No wonder that Paul writes in Galatians 6 verse 14, "But God forbid," he says, "that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then we also read, following that, and I will just address it briefly, is that if it wasn't bad enough what they had done, another thing they did to humiliate a crucified one, they would strip him. They would strip them naked. All that would be left is just a loincloth. So they stripped the Son of God. They took all his clothes off of him. And there he hung naked with just a small loincloth. Can you imagine a more shameful execution? And we still in our nation, we have the death penalty. But no one that undergoes the death penalty is ever subjected to that kind of shame. That's what they did. They took his clothes from him. And then what did they do? This was kind of a bonus for these hardened soldiers. They just divided it up among themselves. So one guy got his shoes, another one got his belt. They just divided it among themselves. Until they came to this inner garment. And they realized there was something special about that garment. It was completely made of one piece. We read actually in John 19 that his coat, his inner coat, his undergarment, if you will, was without seam. It was woven from the top throughout. So they realized that this was a valuable piece of clothing. So they said among themselves, instead of ripping it into four pieces, let's cast lots. And then one of us will get it. And again, they did not realize that by doing it, they were literally fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 22, verse 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And again, this is one of those details that just reassure us of the fact. This is the Messiah. This is the one of whom the prophet spoke. Every single detail that has been foretold about his suffering is being fulfilled to the letter. And it's being carried out by men who weren't even aware of what they were doing. And that tells us again, congregation, that nothing ever happens by chance. And certainly nothing happened by chance as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. That's why, at the end of his suffering, which is so amazing, after he had endured all of that, after he came out of those hours of darkness, He, with full consciousness, he scanned the entire Old Testament. And there was one prophecy not fulfilled. And therefore he said, I thirst. And he knew that by saying that, the last detail of the prophecies about his suffering had been fulfilled. And so it was here. But again, congregation, what a picture this is. The second Adam, the Son of God, being stripped naked. What a picture of who we are by nature. Because you know that when God created us, nakedness was not a shameful thing. It wasn't until they fell that suddenly they were aware of their nakedness. What that all means, we don't know exactly, but one thing we know, that before Adam and Eve fell, they were righteous in the sight of God. And their physical nakedness was but a manifestation of their spiritual nakedness. That's why God himself provided a covering for them. God slew the first animal, pointing to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blood was shed, and on the basis of shed blood, God provided a garment for Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness. And here we see the eternal Son of God, stripped of all his dignity, stripped even of his garments. And there he hangs in utter shame. Why? In order to merit for us a complete covering of our spiritual nakedness. That's what Jesus did. He was stripped of his garments in order to merit for us sinners a perfect and flawless robe of righteousness. And that's why when the Spirit of God works in our lives to make room in our hearts for this crucified Christ, what does he teach us? He teaches us that our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Filthy rags. They are unacceptable in the sight of God. And then how precious it then becomes that God has provided a Savior who has merited a robe of righteousness, who has merited a garment that completely covers my spiritual nakedness in the sight of God. Just like the king who provided a wedding garment for all of those beggars that came to the wedding feast. They came there in their rags. They were unfit to be in the presence of a king. So what did he do? He provided a wedding garment for them. And once they put that wedding garment on, it covered all their shame. And the king looked upon them and saw, he saw them all covered with the garment that he had provided. And that's what God has done in his only begotten Son. He provides for us a robe of righteousness that he offers freely to us in the gospel without money and without price. And whoever we may be, when we trust in Christ, when we come to him, when we believe in this Jesus, that's what God does. He covers us with the righteousness of his Son. But in order to merit that, he allowed himself to be stripped naked. He allowed himself to hang there in utter shame in order that sinners like we are, that we might be reconciled with God. Oh, congregation, I need to conclude. What do you think of this Christ? What do you think of this crucified Jesus? What do you think of this man who willingly took the place of a Barabbas, the chief of sinners, who allowed himself to be subjected to this unspeakably shameful execution in order that sinners like you and I could be reconciled with God? And again, let me say to you in love, if you don't believe in this Christ, this is your future. Because then what happened at Golgotha is a window into what awaits all those who die without Christ, who die without believing in him. That's what awaits you, because Christ went to hell in the place of hell-worthy sinners, that whoever believes on him would not perish, but have eternal life. And therefore, my friend, if you have not yet taken refuge to this Christ, oh, I urge you to come to him today, because it is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that this Christ came into the world, allowed himself to be crucified, to save sinners, of whom Paul says, I am the chief. Amen. Lord, we pray that thou wouldst bless also this exposition of thy word as we have been led to Golgotha, the place of a skull, outside of the city, where thy son was subjected to the inexpressible, shameful suffering of the cross, stripped of all of his garments, in order that wretched sinners like we are could be reconciled with thee. O Lord, teach us by thy Spirit that we need such a Savior, that we would recognize that our garments, our righteousnesses are but as filthy rags, so that we would trust in this Christ, and that we would readily and willingly receive from him that perfect and flawless robe of righteousness that covers our nakedness before thee. Go with us into this coming week. Grant that thy word may abide with us, and give us grace to walk in thy ways. Give us grace to honor such a Christ by honoring his word. Keep us safely, and gather with us again next week, and hear us for Christ's sake only. Amen. We will conclude by singing 397. 397. And we will sing verses 2, 4, and 5. The Lord is greatly to be praised. His greatness is beyond our thought. 2, 4, and 5 of 397. Beloved, receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.